If you want to grab your Bibles, let's get to the book of Colossians. We're at the end of Colossians chapter 1, and we'll finish that chapter this morning, get into chapter 2. One of the reasons that we're a little thin today is that we've got a number of our members, dozens of them already up at camp, and so they're having worship up there today as they prepare for the first day of camp. Colossians chapter 1, this book, like so many other of the New Testament books and all of the New Testament books, this book is so rich and just so packed with not just information, but with truths and with knowledge that we need to have. As I was looking over it again this morning, I was trying to figure out what can I skip? What can I leave out? We've got to make some progress. We've got to finish the book. And yet, we could park in a verse or two every class and just spend time looking at what God says just in that part. And so as you read through Scripture, I would encourage you. I know sometimes we get on a schedule of reading. We say, well, I'm going to read this many chapters today. I'm going to read, maybe you go by page numbers, I'm going to read this many pages today. And that's a good habit to have in Bible reading is to, and sometimes page numbers might be better than chapters because pages are all the same length. Have you noticed that some of the Bible chapters are not necessarily the same length as others? There's, I think, 1,189 chapters in the Bible, and they're all different lengths. So if you read two chapters one day and read two chapters the next day, that's not necessarily the same, is it? You could be reading, so you might go by page numbers, but what I was going to say is that even in our schedules to try to read through the Bible, I would encourage you sometimes just to slow down and to read verses emphasizing every word, looking at every word. I would encourage you to get down two or three or four different translations and lay the translations out next to each other, or go online where you can go to websites. I don't like a lot that's on BibleGateway.com, but on BibleGateway.com you can add, I've got four, I think you can have more than that, translations where you just put them right next, you can pick whatever translations you want and just lay them out right next to each other on the screen, and you read down and you could compare the translations. You know, some of you have the what's called a parallel Bible, where you have maybe four different columns in your Bible that have four different translations. I don't know about you, but I've never seen one of those that had the exact four translations that I wanted. They had two or three that I liked and one that was, well, I wish that one wasn't there. But you can go on websites and compare translations. And I say that to say there is so much in the Word of God, and especially as we look at these verses in the book of Colossians, that we need to be enriched in our study. Colossians chapter 1. Not only is the major emphasis of this book the preeminence of Christ, but especially this first chapter really emphasizes that Christ is to have first place. And we saw that especially at the end of verse 18, that in all things, not just a few things or a lot of things, but in all things, Jesus is to have preeminence. We looked through verse 23 last time, where Paul had spent some time reminding the Colossian brethren, how at one time they were alienated, verse 21. At one time they were enemies in their mind, doing wicked works. They were separated from God. But because of the death of Jesus on the cross, they were able to become children of God. And he said in verse 23, and this is where we ended last time, he said in verse 23 that the gospel had been preached to every creature under heaven. Let's pick up in verse 24 and continue reading. As Paul says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Why does Paul, I want to get down to this last part of verse 24. First part of verse 24, he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for you. The last part of verse 24, he says, I'm rejoicing in these sufferings for the sake of his body, which is the church. Why was Paul being persecuted? What was one primary reason that Paul was being persecuted? Okay, what'd you say, Dirk? Okay, because he had turned from Judaism, and the Jews were after him, and very upset with his change to Christianity. Why was Paul being persecuted? What was another reason? Because he's preaching the gospel. And when he's preaching the gospel, that's not acceptable to every person. That's not what's desired by a lot of people. And so he's being persecuted. And in this verse, he says, I rejoice in my sufferings, the sufferings that I am enduring for the sake of the body or the church of Christ. Paul was willing to suffer on behalf of the church. And he says, verse 25, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship. And here's what I want us to see about Paul's preaching. He says, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you. Does anybody have a different word than the word stewardship? The dispensation. Yeah, that's a nice word. He became a minister according to the dispensation from God that was given to me. Anybody got anything different? Administration. So we've got, I am a minister of the gospel. And he says, I was made a minister according to the dispensation or the administration or the stewardship that was given to me by God. What in the world does that mean? Does Paul have a responsibility? There was laid upon Paul a responsibility. What does the word stewardship imply? What does the word stewardship mean? A caretaker? Had he been entrusted with the gospel? We just finished last quarter studying the book of 2 Corinthians, where he had talked about that fact that the gospel had been entrusted to him. When he writes 1 Timothy in chapter 6 and verse 20, he tells Timothy to guard that which was committed to his trust. The gospel had been entrusted to Timothy. What does that mean? That the gospel has been entrusted to us, that it has been given, as you've said, into our care. What's our responsibility? To preach the gospel. What's the responsibility of a steward? Remember the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25? The parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25, starting in verse 14, going down to about verse 30, where Jesus tells this parable where there is a master who gives unto his servants 1 5 talents, 1 2 talents, 1 1 talent. Did that money belong unto the servants? It wasn't theirs. It had been entrusted to them. Now, what was their responsibility? They were stewards of it. They were to take care of it. They were to properly manage it. What else was their responsibility? Was it just protection? Was it just, well, I don't want anything bad to happen to it, so I'm going to take care of it and guard it, okay? What was their responsibility with those talents? To invest them, to make more of them, I think somebody said. How do you do that? Does that take effort? Does that take work? Does that take involvement in the work yourself? You know, what was wrong with the one talent man? What was his problem, that he didn't have a whole lot of talents? Was that his problem? What was wrong with the one talent man? He didn't have much faith. What'd you say, Freddie? Did he put forth any effort? Well, I mean, if you want to call digging a hole and burying the tent and put that was effort, wasn't it? I mean, some people wouldn't even do that, he might say. He didn't do what was necessary. Instead, he wasted, he buried, and he did not work that talent. What about the gospel that's been entrusted to us? Are we ones who would safeguard it and maybe bury it? you know, in somewhere so that nothing bad happens to it, so that we can give it back to Jesus when he comes? We've been entrusted with it. Paul says, here's my preaching. My preaching is based upon the stewardship that God has given to me, entrusted to me, given to me for you in order to do what? Middle of verse 20 or the end of verse 25. To fulfill the word of God. First of all, Paul's message was the word of God. And he was given this stewardship from God in order that he might. And this is the New King James. I want to know what else your translation say at the end of verse 25. New King James says he was a preacher with the gospel in order that he might fulfill the word of God. What does that mean? To fulfill the word of God. What'd you say, Jerry? Make the word of God fully known. To make sure it's accomplished. Is that what the New American Standard says? Joyce? Fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. Make it fully known. Dirk? Yeah. This is a realization, as Dirk says, of what Jesus commanded in Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. You've got to baptize them. You've got to teach them. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Paul said that his duty as a preacher was to make known fully the word of God. Remember when he was talking to the elders of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, about verse 27, when he said, I did not shun to make known unto you the whole counsel of God. Paul wasn't going to hold anything back. He was going to make sure that the entirety of God's message was preached. And notice how he describes, verse 26. How does he describe this message? How does he describe the gospel? The mystery, which was hidden from ages and from generations. What's a mystery? You see the same word down in verse 27. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. What's the mystery? Does that mean when the gospel is called a mystery, does that mean it's hard to understand? It's kind of mysterious. You've got to hold it up just right, and you've got to twist your head to one side, and you've got to cross your eyes and look beyond the page, and maybe at some point it'll come in. Is that what it means by a mystery? That only certain people can grasp this. It's kind of tough. Dirk? Yes, we need a computer system that will be able to crack the Bible code. And so it's not until we develop such that the mystery could be fully known. What does it mean that it's a mystery? Isn't it interesting that we can come up with, man can decide, well, it's mysterious, it's hard to understand, nobody, that this verse tells us what it means that it's a mystery. The word mystery is found twice. You see it in verse 26 and in verse 27. But in both of those verses, it also reveals to us, it tells us what it means by the mystery. This was a mystery which has been hidden from the ages, which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. Well, if it was a mystery and now it has been revealed, what does it mean? What does the word mystery mean? It simply means that it was unrevealed. It was hidden. If there is something that has now been revealed, what was it before? Well, it's the opposite. It's the answer you would get in a school if you asked, you know, what is the word, what's the opposite of revealed? Unrevealed. You know, they're not creative in school. They're not going to come up with, you know, hidden or cloaked or inconspicuous. They're going to come up with the unrevealed. Well, isn't that what this is saying? There is that which has been revealed. The gospel. The full plan of God. What was it before? It was unrevealed. Now look at verse 27. Instead of the word revealed, it says, this has been made known. Well, if it has been made known now, what was it before? Well, God used the word mystery to describe it. But if it's made known now, what was it before? It was unknown. It was still hidden. It was not made known. Well, what was it that was hidden? What was it that was not made known? What was it that was not yet revealed? The entirety of the gospel? The entirety of the gospel that included salvation for who? Not just the Jews, but the Gentiles. Now, if we compare that with the book of Ephesians, go over to Ephesians chapter 2. And I wanted us to look at a little of this last week, and we didn't have time to get there. And I think we'll just take time for this today. In Ephesians chapter 2, you see this same idea. We read a lot about the mystery. Look in Ephesians chapter 3, where we see similar wording to what we just saw. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 2, if indeed you have heard the dispensation of the grace of God, that's just what we read in Colossians chapter 1, the word dispensation, administration, stewardship, of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation... Well, something has been revealed. What was it before? It was unrevealed. How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. Well, what was it? It was a mystery before. It was unknown before. But he says in verse 4, by which when you read what I write, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. What does that say about the will and the knowledge of God? It can be known. It's something that we can understand. And it's interesting, as you compare the book of Ephesians, the book of Colossians, we said in the introduction to the book of Colossians a few weeks ago that these are sometimes called the twin epistles. They're written at the same time. They're written while Paul is in prison in Rome for the first time, about the year 62 AD. Hold your finger in Ephesians, and we'll come back to that. Come back to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, where he says in verse 27, to them God willed to make known, what? What are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles? What is it God wants to make known to the Gentiles, and therefore to everybody? He wants to make known what are the riches of the glory of this gospel. What's so great about the gospel? What is so rich? Think about this. The riches of the glory of the gospel. What's so great about it? It's for everybody. What's so great about it? It's the power of God. What is so rich about it? We can all be saved. Is that you, Trish? It's the way of salvation. Look at verse 20. Look at the end of verse 27. God wanted to make known the riches of the glory of this gospel, of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is what? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Every word there is what makes the gospel rich. What makes the gospel rich? Christ. As you look through this passage, I've got the word Christ underlined and circled all the way through this passage and into chapter 2. Because remember, what's the emphasis of this book? The preeminence of Christ. What is it that is so wonderful and rich about the gospel? Christ. Now, not just Christ. What else does verse 27 say? Christ in you. It's not just the riches. It's not just Christ as if we're holding him at arm's length. It's not just Christ and what he did in coming to the world. It's Christ in me. It's in Christ in you. That's the riches. That's the wealth of the gospel. That Christ is not just some outside force, but Christ lives in us. Now, what is that? Christ in us is what? The hope of glory. Without Christ, we have no hope. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him, verse 28, him we preach. Him we preach. Remember what the Philip? What does the Bible say that Philip taught the eunuch in Acts chapter 8? He got into the chariot, beginning to that same passage, he preached unto him what? Jesus. That's all the Bible tells us specifically that Philip taught the eunuch. He taught him Jesus. What does Paul say here? Him we preach. Remember what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2? 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2. He says that I have made up my mind not to make anything known unto you except Christ and Him crucified. Oh, well, you know, if you only preach Jesus, if you only preach Christ, isn't that going to leave a lot of things out? If you only preach Christ, doesn't that leave a lot of things out? No. Because when you preach Christ, notice in verse 28, Him we preach. What is involved in preaching? Warning every man. Teaching every man. I want you to see the ing on the end of warning, the ing on the end of teaching. The lead verb in this verse is the word preach. Verse 28, the lead verb is preach. Him we preach. Well, what is involved in preaching? Two things. Warning and teaching. Should all of preaching be positive? Just positive. Just give us the positive. Just tell us the good stuff. Just focus on the happy things. Is there some part of preaching that could be negative? What's involved in preaching? Warning and teaching. Now, if all a preacher ever does is warn, if that's all the kind of preaching he does is warning, is he leaving something out? He's leaving out the teaching. But if all a preacher ever does is teach and focus on the positive things, is he leaving anything out? Are there warnings in Scripture? Is the New Testament filled with warnings for Christians? Warnings for non-Christians? Do we just avoid those? Because, you know, that's kind of negative. You know, if you talk about sin, that's just going to turn people off. You don't want to talk about sins. You know, if you get up there and start talking, you know, they might get offended because you might talk about something that they're doing. What's involved in preaching? Warning who? Warning who? Everybody. Warning every man. Teaching. Teaching who? Every man. What's the purpose in verse 28? Warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom that. The word that is a purpose word. We preach for what purpose? We preach that we may present. Present who? Every man. We warn everybody. Everybody we can, we warn them. Everybody we can, we teach them. Why? So that we can present every man at the day of judgment. At the day of judgment, that we may present every man what? What word do you have after every man? Perfect. Is that what you got? Complete. Somebody got complete? Anybody have mature? That's what this is. What is the goal of Paul in his preaching? What is his end game? What does he want to do? His goal is to preach, warn, and teach so that on the day of judgment, every man that has heard him might be presented before Christ perfect, complete, mature. What are the next three words you have after the word perfect, though? Perfect where? In Christ Jesus. That's the key. He's out preaching Christ so that on the day of judgment, every man might be in Christ. And not just in Christ, that's modified. Paul wants everyone to be baptized into Christ and to be in Christ on the day of judgment. But on the day of judgment, will it be sufficient when you are presented before the judge to just be in Christ. He says, I want you to be perfect in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean you're sinless. That doesn't mean you've never done anything wrong. The word means complete. It means mature. Paul says when we stand before Christ on the day of judgment, we need to be in Christ, but we need to have grown and matured in Christ. Remember what the problem was with the Christians in Hebrews chapter 5? The writer there says, you ought to be teachers by now. But you're not. You're not growing. He says, you're still feasting on the milk of the word and not the meat. You are not growing and maturing in the faith. Dirk?
They're also there without excuse.
Say that again.
On
the day of judgment, Dirk says they're also there without excuse. If you warn every man and teach every man, have you done your job? Who does Jesus say to teach? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to
every
man, every creature. What's involved in that? Warning them, teaching them, in order that they might be presented perfect. Now remember, we've mentioned this a couple times in introduction, that this book is being written because there are some false teachers who had come into the church at Colossae and were troubling the church through their ideas of human philosophy, through their ideas of Judaism, and also through the early onset of what was called Gnosticism. And the idea of the philosophers as well as the Gnostics is they claim to have a superior knowledge. They claim to be able to make someone perfect. And so it's interesting that Paul uses that word to say, you want to be perfect? Forget these false teachers. You need to be perfect in Christ by following the gospel. To this end, verse 29. To this end, Paul says, I also labor. I also labor. The word there means that he had toiled to the point where he was wearing himself out in exhaustion. Paul says, in order that you might be presented. That's what he's saying. To this end, in order that you might be mature in Christ on the day of judgment, in order that nobody falls short on the day of judgment, Paul says, to this end, I labor. Present tense, over and over and over. I am wearing myself out in exhaustion. How am I doing that? The next word after labor. I am striving. It's an athletic kind of term. Where he's saying that he's going against all opposition. You know, you run down a football field and you got all sorts of guys who are trying to tackle you, all sorts of guys that are trying to push you backwards. And that's what this word is. It is striving. Paul says it doesn't matter what the setbacks are. Doesn't matter what the opposition is. It doesn't matter what struggles come. I'm going to keep going. I labor, striving, how? According to his working which works in me mightily. Paul, how do you go on? How are you making it? How can you deal with all of this persecution? How can you, football players, if they play on Sunday, do they practice on Monday? Professional football players play a game on Sunday. Do they turn around and practice on Monday? Not most of them. They don't practice because, I won't pick on them. All right, so they play on Sunday. They don't practice on Monday. Well, they're professionals. Why aren't they practicing? They got to rest. Come on. These guys are getting paid millions of dollars, right? Why do they need to rest for? Because they've been taking a pounding, right? I mean, the guys who are on the field are constantly taking a pounding, and on Monday they just need to rest so that their muscles and their everything that they have stressed on Sunday might have a day to come back together. What is Paul saying? I'm not resting. Paul says, I am laboring over and over, present tense. I'm not stopping. And as they continue to try to, as these enemies try to continue to work against me, I am striving. I am working even harder. Paul, how are you doing that? How do you keep going? Even the football players have to have a day of rest. What does Paul say? Where does his might come from? Where does his strength come from? From God. I'm doing this according to the working of Him. Notice the two times you have the word work. According to the working of Him who works in me, what? Mightily. God doesn't just work in us in some to some level. He works in us mightily. Do you believe that? Have any of us worked ourselves to exhaustion for the cause of Christ? Have we done that? Are there any of us who are striving? Doesn't matter what the opposition's doing. Doesn't matter the setbacks. Doesn't matter the hurdles. Are there any of us that are continuing to push on, not because the strength is in and of ourselves? Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, not ours. And Paul says, I am doing this not for me and not because of me, but I'm doing this for you and because of you. And the only reason I'm able to do it is because God is working in me. Look in chapter 2. Y'all have any comments or anything on those verses? My hope today was to get halfway through chapter 2. Isn't that funny? I thought you would enjoy that. Chapter 2, verse 1. For, based upon what we have just seen in chapter 1, I want you to know what a great, what word do you have? I want you to know what a great what I have for you. Conflict. Anybody got a different word than conflict? Struggle. I want you to know. Anybody have a different word? Struggle, conflict. What a great struggle. What a great conflict I have for you and for those who are in Laodicea. And as for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Paul says, I am working for you. Why? Verse 2. See the first word you got in verse 2? That. Here's the reason. Paul, why are you working so hard for us? That their hearts may be encouraged. You know anybody's heart who needs to be encouraged? You know anybody's faith who needs to be fortified and established and strengthened? How hard are we working to do that? Paul says, I struggle for you. I am in great conflict for you. And one reason is so that I can encourage you. You think the very fact that Paul was laboring so hard for them was an encouragement to them? Paul says, I'm doing this in order that you might be encouraged, number one. I'm doing this, number two, in order that you might be knit together in love. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, God could have worded that in all sorts of different ways. He could have said, he could have put that in any terms he wanted to, but in order to get the picture, the vivid picture across of unity to the church, Paul says, I am laboring this way so that you might be knit together in love. What does that say to you? What picture does that draw for you of their unity? How close were they? How united were they? Did the church need each other? Or could they just exist in isolation? Christian here, Christian here, Christian here. Do we need the church? Paul says, I'm doing this in order that you might be united, in order that you might be cemented together in agape love and attaining to all riches. There's that word riches again, and not just some riches, that you might attain to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God. There's the word again, talking about the coming of Christ as the Messiah in order to offer salvation to the Gentiles, in order that you might have the knowledge of this mystery, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden, what are hidden in the Father and in Christ? All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You got the word all in verse 2, all of the riches of full assurance. You got the word all in verse 3, that you might have all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul says, I am enduring all of these things, and I'm doing these things so that you might have full confidence in what you believe. How many of us have full assurance of the understanding and knowledge of God? Not, the question is not how many of us have a full knowledge of God. That would be nobody, right? And the question is not how many of us have a full understanding of God and His will. Anybody have that? No, we don't have that either. That's not what Paul's saying he's striving for. He's laboring and he's striving and he's in great conflict so that they can be encouraged, number one, so they can be knit together, number two. Number three, so that they can have full confidence in the knowledge, the understanding of God. How much confidence do we have today in the revelation of God? How much assurance do we have today that when we pick up this book, every single word is what God wanted us to have? You know, we spend time in classes like this emphasizing a single word. You think, boy, that's... that might be straining at a gnat. Some people might say, you know, you're just one single word. Why so much emphasis on one single word? Because God is the one who decided to put that word there. And God is the one who decided whether that was going to be in the present tense or a different tense. God's the one who decided if it was going to be an ing word or not. God is the one who put the prepositions in there, like in and through and of and for, that we've emphasized in this class. How many of us, when we come to this book, have full assurance in what we read? Have full confidence in what we read? Paul says, I want you to attain, look at the middle of verse 2, I want you to attain to all riches. See, if we have confidence, we are rich. How rich? We have all riches. Of full assurance, of the understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. And because in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, verse 4. We'll finish with these next two verses. Now this I say... Paul, why do you want the Christians to have so much assurance of truth? Paul, why do you want them to have so much understanding and knowledge of the truth? Now this I say, lest, you might read through this chapter and see how many times he says lest. This I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Was it possible that even those who had heard the gospel through the Apostle Paul could have someone else come along and to use words and phrases, who could use sentences in such a way that it would be persuasive to say, you know, maybe Paul didn't know what he was talking about? Is it possible that these false teachers could come in and totally destroy their faith if they did not have full confidence that what they had been taught was true? You know, when we have these great discoveries today about a few years ago, the bones of Jesus were found, or the bones of somebody were found, or, you know, we make some archaeological discovery that says, well, we found this place and this will help us to prove that Jesus never really was raised from the dead. You hear those kind of stories on the news, they creep up every once in a while. You know what the purpose of those kind of stories is to destroy faith. If they can plant a seed of doubt in somebody, wow, boy, did they find Jesus' bones? Boy, if they found his bones, then that means he really wasn't raised. And that means that my faith is empty and futile. And wait a minute. How much assurance do we have that what this book says is true? And if we have full confidence that where our faith has been placed in this book is true, guess what happens when these stories come up about, oh, we found these bones of Jesus? You know what your faith says? Your faith says, no, you didn't. I don't care what you say. I don't care what the TV says. I don't care what the internet says. No, you didn't. Because the full confidence and assurance of the understanding and the knowledge of God says, this is truth. If you say something that doesn't match this book, I might not be able to prove you wrong. I might not be able to come up with the right argumentation to show that your idea is fallacious. But I know what's right, and I know what's true. I might not have the answer on the tip of my tongue, but I'm going to stand firm on the full confidence I have in the knowledge of God. I hope that's where we are. Thank you all so much for your good attention this morning.